I bring you greetings from the saints at Heritage Baptist in Mansfield. You all have a regular spot on our own prayer sheet, and the saints very likely there prayed for you about an hour ago, and I bring you greetings from all of them. My sermon title today is The Recovery of Samson. And we're going to be in two main places in the scripture this morning. If you'll go ahead and find your place at Hebrews chapter 11, I'll read a small portion there, and then we will be, for the most of our time, in the book of Judges. Hebrews chapter 11, as you know, is a parade of believers. And it is a parade, like other parades, that has a banner at the beginning of the parade, and it is a banner that speaks of the faith that these people had. Hebrews 11 begins by saying, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And that's the banner. In other words, true saving faith sees the unseen things that are promised. True saving faith takes hold of things that cannot be touched. True saving faith takes the gospel promises of God and feeds upon them and receives their strengthening nourishment. And that's what all of these names represent in Hebrews chapter 11. From Abel all the way down to the end of the chapter, this is what they did. They, by faith, saw the sun that they didn't see with their eyes. By faith. Abraham receives special mention. We know that Abraham dwelled in the land, but he did not put his hope in a piece of real estate. He put his vision forward in what he couldn't see, which was that city whose builder and maker is God. So it might come as a surprise to some people that Hebrews chapter 11 mentions Samson. How notorious, how well known Samson is for his sins. Notice Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises," and so on. So it might be a surprise for some to see that the name of Samson is in this list. So let's think about Samson today, this morning, and we'll go to the book of Judges. And we're going to consider Samson under three main points. For surely, Samson is in Hebrews 11 for the encouragement of our faith. And in case you haven't wondered or thought about how Samson is an encouragement to your faith, I hope that the scripture today will help you to see. Point one is the setting apart of Samson. For us to better grasp just how ungrateful Samson was for most of his life, we need to begin at the beginning. We need to see Samson and the whole story of Samson in light of the setting apart that God did for him. Now, we're going to start at Judges chapter 13, and we're not going to read all of these chapters. We'll go through them in summary form, but we need to start at the beginning. When the Lord set Samson apart, that was a most gracious, unmerited granting of a most special privilege that God did for Samson. So for us to really understand the sinfulness of Samson and how he managed most of his life, we need to understand it in light of what God did for him at the beginning. The Lord set Samson apart to participate as one of the means in fulfilling the promise that he had given to Abraham, that is, having a people in a land. And you might ask, well, why was that a big deal? Why is it important that there was a people preserved in the land? Well, it's because it would be through that people in that land that the Messiah would come. Now, I hope that you're already beginning to get an idea of the importance of the job that God gave to Samson. The people had to be preserved. They had to be held in the land long enough for the Messiah to come. That'll help you to, I think, better appreciate how Samson managed his life. Now, before we begin at Judges 13, let me give you an introduction to the Nazirite vow. And I'm going to read this to you from Numbers chapter 6. You can just listen to this list of requirements for the Nazirite vow. And the word Nazirite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means simply the devoted one or the consecrated one or the set apart one. Here's the Nazirite vow from number 6. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin." And then it says this, "All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body." Now we're thinking of these ceremonial requirements. "He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." All right, so this is the Nazirite vow, and I want you to pay attention to the three signs that are listed in that text, because they're going to play a very important role in the story of Samson. All right, pay attention to these three signs. First of all, nothing from the grapevine is to be taken, not even grape juice, not even raisins. Secondly, the hair was to be uncut. And then third, we notice that the laws of ceremonial uncleanness were to be strictly observed, especially the laws regarding not going near a dead body, so that the one who was under a Nazirite vow, they couldn't even go near the dead body of a parent or a sibling. And this was to portray a picture of holiness or separateness. It was ordinarily a voluntary vow. It wasn't put upon you by somebody else. You did it voluntarily. And it was a temporary vow only for a certain period of time. All right, well, now we have a little bit of information in our minds about the Nazirite vow. Let's put our attention now at Judges 13. Let's just jump in at verse 3. Judges 13 and verse 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman," that is, Samson's mother, "and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Well, we can notice right away that Samson did not take a voluntary vow for a certain period of time. The Lord set him apart. So this is our first point in thinking about Samson. It's the setting apart of Samson. That was the work that the Lord did. He set him apart under this Nazirite vow before Samson was even born. It was done by the Lord, and it was to be understood as a lifetime appointment. And Samson was to observe then the three signs of the Nazirite vow. Three signs. Even during his development in the womb, nothing from the grapevine was to be taken by his mother. No unclean food of any sort, of course, and no razor was to come upon his head. And you notice that the text tells us it's all for the purpose of delivering Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And we would ask at this point, why? Why is that important? Why is the Lord speaking of delivering Israel out of the hand of the Philistines? Well, again, we need to understand the significance of this and the privilege of this, that God is using Samson as a means to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. to push the Philistines out of the land so that Israel can occupy the land in safety and in peace. This is important because God made a promise to Abraham. He would give him a land, and there would be a people that would descend from him, and from that people the most special of sons would come through Abraham, through that people in that land. There has to be a land. There has to be a people. But as you are probably familiar in the book of Judges, there were these cycles of disobedience. And at this point, the land has not been cleared of the Philistines. It should have been already, and it is not. And so God sets Samson apart for this task. It would be through this people, occupying that land, that God would raise up Abraham's most special son, the long-promised, the long-awaited-for son of the woman who would destroy the evil one, the son who would come and be the dragon slayer and who would deliver his people from the fear of death. Are you beginning to get a sense of the importance of Judges 13? God has promised he would use these physical means, like a land and this physical nation, to bring about the ultimate spiritual promises and spiritual fulfillments. This is the significance of the role which God gives to Samson. Yes, it's about a physical land. Yes, it's about the preservation of a physical people from physical enemies. But ultimately, it's about God bringing the Son into the world in his due time. The people have to be preserved. They have to be preserved in that place. So think about it this way. Maybe there was a time when you were at work and the manager or the boss came to you and said, well, there's such and such of an achievement that has to be done. There's an accomplishment that we have to make as a company, and I'm giving it to you to do. It's on your shoulders to accomplish. We're going to give you the privilege. We're going to give you the responsibility to carry this very important task for our company. Now, I suppose that would be a very sobering moment for you. You would listen very carefully to this assignment. You would have a sense, wouldn't you, of the weightiness of it and the importance of it? Wouldn't you have a sense of how the other people in the company would be, in some sense, dependent upon you to carry this task on? Their provision, to some degree, is now dependent upon you carrying this responsibility successfully. But Samson isn't being promoted in a company. This is a redemptive task that God is giving to Samson. God has selected him before he is even born to be a conqueror on behalf of his people. Why? Because the Messiah has to come. He has to come through this people. And so Samson needs to be the conqueror on behalf of the people for the sake of the promise. For the sake of the promise. To be one of the means used to bring the promise to pass. Do you begin to get a sense of the importance of God setting Samson apart? Well, that leads us to our second point, and that is the setting aside by Samson. The setting apart was done by the Lord, but the setting aside, you'll see now, is done by Samson. We move to chapter 14. And let's just cover this briefly in summary form. Chapter 14 begins with Samson's insistence on having a Philistine woman as his wife, and this is in direct violation of Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, which tell us, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Continuing on in chapter 14, on his way to the town of Timnah, where this Philistine woman lived, Samson is surprised by a wild lion, and he rips it apart. We notice that in chapter 14, verse 5. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn a young torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. The problem is that afterwards, Samson is going back by that same way after he's gone to Timnah, and he sees there that bees have built a hive in the carcass of the lion that he ripped apart. And then in violation of the Nazarite vow, he approaches a dead thing. And he takes some of the honey out of the carcass and he eats it. He even gives some honey for his parents to eat. Notice what verse 9 tells us. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Why do you suppose he didn't tell them? Because he knows. He knows it's in violation of the Nazarite vow. He's not forgetful. He knows exactly what he's done. That's why he doesn't tell them. He knows full well that he is beginning to violate his consecration to the Lord. Does that make you angry? I hope it does. You ought to be righteously angry because it has to do with the promise. The people need to be delivered from their enemies. They need to be preserved in the land because it would be through them that the Messiah would come. Why is he doing this? Humanly speaking, he's jeopardizing important things. You get a sense of what Samson is doing, of the risk that Samson is taking by playing around like this. Well, we continue. Here in chapter 14, Samson goes through with his marriage to the Philistine woman. He throws a feast for the Philistines who attend, and the text doesn't tell this, but I have no doubt that wine was consumed at this wedding feast. It would have been an unusual wedding feast if there weren't any wine, wasn't any wine being served. And I think that because it probably played a role in the foolish thing that Samson did next. The picture I have in my mind is that Samson's holding his wine glass while he wagers this bet. What he does is he poses a riddle about the honey to the other men at the wedding feast. This is now verse 4. We're still in chapter 14, verse 12. Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Pose your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." Well, nobody's going to know what that means. Who's going to know what that means? So they can't figure it out. But his new wife betrays him. When he's betrayed by his new wife, because she gets it out of him, then she tells it to the 30, and now Samson is angry. So what he does is he goes off and he kills 30 Philistines in Ashkelon. And he steals their clothes off of their bodies. And he takes those garments and he gives them to the 30 that he had set up this bet with. And then he's not done. Samson then, in a fit of anger, left his new wife and went back to his home. And in the meantime, the woman's father gives her to be the wife of the best man at his wedding. If it weren't in the Bible, you'd think I was making this up. Chapter 15. We begin to see now a more devoted, if you want to put it that way, a more devoted pattern on the part of Samson to anger and revenge. Chapter 15 opens. Samson decides to go back and retrieve his wife, but it's too late. When he finds out that she has been made another's wife, he flies into a rage. And this is when he ties the tails together of 300 foxes, along with the burning torches, and he sets them loose out among the Philistine crops. When the Philistines find out that Samson did this, they take Samson's wife, which was now she's the wife of somebody else, but they take her, and they take her father and they burned them in response. Samson then kills many of them, and then he escapes back to Judah. The Philistines then encamp themselves in Judah, and they demand of the Hebrews that they hand over Samson. Samson allows himself to be taken into custody by the Hebrew people. He pretends that the ropes are really binding him. When delivered to the Philistines, he breaks the ropes, and this is when he takes up the jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 Philistines. Now that's impressive. He takes the jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 Philistines. So let's pause for just a moment, and let's think about what we've seen so far. We've seen that Samson has broken 2 of the 3 signs of his consecration. He's probably had plenty of wine at the wedding feast, and we know that he has approached dead bodies, and at this point, many, many, many dead bodies. 2 out of 3 are broken. We have also noticed, and this is an interesting thing, I think, that throughout the narrative, we've seen that the Lord is still sovereignly accomplishing his purpose to destroy the Philistines. He's picking them off 1 at a time or 1,000 at a time. But be careful, this does not justify the sins of Samson. Samson is an angry man. He is full of vengeance and revenge. The man is out of control. And you would have to agree that this is really a dangerous situation, that this man has strength that has been supernaturally given to him by God, and this man is out of control with his anger. But the Lord is still sovereignly bringing destruction to the Philistines, even though that does not justify anything that's sinful on the part of Samson. Now, there's something else. As we've been going along, I wonder if you're surprised by anything. Is there anything that as we've been reading through, is there anything that's really surprising to you? I'm surprised, despite all that Samson has done, the Lord still allows him to have his strength. Do you find that surprising? Have you ever thought about these 2 chapters? Or maybe as we were reading, were you wondering with amazement at God's patience with Samson? Do you wonder with amazement at God's patience with Samson? Samson still has his strength. If you've ever thought that, or if you are thinking that right now, you are responding correctly to the text. If you are amazed with God's patience with Samson. If, however, you're reading this, you're listening to this being summarized, and you're thinking to yourself, well, maybe God doesn't care. Maybe Samson can just go on indefinitely, and God doesn't care, and this is just going to keep going on. If that's the way you're thinking, then you're thinking probably like Samson was thinking. But the whole narrative is moving to a point, it's moving in a direction where we expect that Samson is going to eventually run into the wall of reality. The whole narrative is moving in a direction where we should expect that Samson's going to come up against the wall of consequences. He has been set apart. He was set apart to be a picture of holiness, and he has not been holy, but he's about to encounter holiness. And that will be God's holiness. Chapter 16 in the book of Judges. Listen to how chapter 16 opens. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. Samson is not only not contrite, not only is he not humble before the Lord at the opening of the chapter, but he is actually descending further into his sins by finding a prostitute in Gaza. Well, of course, he's in enemy territory. When the townspeople find out that their nemesis is in town, they lay in wait for him, but he escapes. And this is the point of the story, I'm sure you remember, where he rips up the gates with the posts of the city, and he carries them by some estimates, 40 miles to the top of the hill overlooking Hebron. And then he finds a girlfriend. That story tells us. Notice chapter 16, verse 4. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. He finds a girlfriend, a Philistine girlfriend, and the Philistines convince her by bribing her with a lot of silver that she needs to find out the source of his strength. So, she makes an arrangement. She arranges for Philistine men to be hiding in the room when she's in some room with Samson. And she asks him the source of his strength, and they go through a series of three lies. Now, I want you to listen, follow very carefully the three lies that Samson tells his Philistine girlfriend named Samson. We pick it up here at verse 7. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." That was a lie. So she binds him up. She pretends, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," and he busts them off. Lie number one. Lie number two has to do with ropes never used. It's verse 11. So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." That was his second lie. Of course, she binds him with the ropes, and he busts them off. Lie number three, we see it in verse 13. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have..." And you can just hear the tone in her voice, right? She said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." That was his lie number 3. And that didn't work either, of course. But do you notice that Samson has turned a corner with his third lie? He's getting close, isn't he? How far can he push it? How far can he push it? The first had to do with bowstrings. The second lie had to do with ropes. But now, do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about his hair. He's talking about his hair. How far is he going to presume upon the Lord's patience? He's going to push it as far as he can. She pestered him daily. After those three lies, all of those methods fail. She continues to pester him. She pesters him under the pretense of true love. "Don't you love me, Samson? Why won't you tell me?" And being nagged half to death, he finally reveals the aspect of his Nazarite consecration, that it has to do with a razor never touching his head. Even Samson knew, after all that he had done, that was the one remaining aspect of his consecration that he had not yet violated. We pick it up at Judges chapter 16 and verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shall shake myself free." Now at this point, I could have an entire sermon on how we typically deal with our own sins. Do you hear what Samson, do you hear the presumption and the assumption and the attitude proceeding from Samson's heart? "I will go out as before. It'll be just like all the other times. I can push it. I can push it. I can continue to push it. I can continue to presume upon the Lord's patience, even though I know that I'm disobeying, and I'll just go out as before. I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. So said Samson. Just like all the other times, I can disobey. Just like the other times, I can disobey what I have clearly known from my youth, and I will still have my strength. There's always one more time, is what we say to ourselves. Always one more time. Can you hear his pride? Can you hear his presumption? Can you hear his refusal to acknowledge God is holy? Can you still see Samson playing around? Do you see what he's risking? The people need to be delivered from their enemies. They need to be preserved in the land because it's through them that the Messiah would come. And here he is with his head on the lap of his Philistine girlfriend. It ought to make you angry. When you think about what he knew. He knew the promise. He would have been very familiar, having been taught it from youth by his parents, the Genesis 3:15 promise. He would have been familiar with the promises given to Abraham. And here he is playing around. The text goes on to tell us that he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Verse 21, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. So the setting apart of Samson sheds an illuminating light on the depth of the irresponsibility of Samson. In light of the promises, both physical and spiritual, in light of the role that the Lord gave Samson to play a part in bringing the promises to pass, I think that you will now completely agree that Samson's actions are inexcusable. He has acted in a way that has jeopardized his own soul and the security of the nation. Humanly speaking, he's jeopardizing the promise. And that ought to make you righteously angry. He's playing around with lions. He's playing around with prostitutes. He's playing around with girlfriends. He's venting his anger. He's nurturing his temper. He's boasting in his prideful, selfish displays. All the while, his Hebrew brothers and sisters are not being delivered from the oppression and idolatry of the Philistines. And it will be through them that the Son will come. So let us now consider our third and final point, and that's the recovery of Samson. With those words that I just read to you about Samson being a grinder in the prison, you can almost feel the darkness and the sadness of that place. They probably have him lashed in some way to the pole that was attached to the grinding wheel, and every day, round and round, he pushes this post. You can feel the sadness of that statement. And you know what? If the story of Samson ended there, would anybody here protest and say that God wasn't fair? God could have just ended the story of Samson right there. We leave off with Samson and he's a grinder in the prison. But I want you to notice verse 22. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Sometimes people ask me a question. I don't really like to get asked this question, but sometimes I get asked, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? I like all the verses of the Bible. But Judges 16:22 is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. The hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. We ought to be very thankful and humbly thankful for verse 22. For in these words of Samson's hair beginning to grow again, we know it's not a simple statement of cosmetology. You know what that is? It's a revelation to us that although God had removed his spirit in terms of giving Samson supernatural strength, it tells us that God had not abandoned Samson. Samson was not alone in that grinding house. And we know that because of the evidence that now begins to follow. Notice chapter 16 and verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of whose land? Our land. And the one who multiplied our dead." This was more than just a feast in celebration of Dagon. It was a feast to mock Yahweh, to mock the Lord. And it was a feast, I believe, specifically to mock the promise as they declare, this is not their land, this is our land. They praise Dagon for the victory that they have, having the champion of that other people rotting away in their grinding house because, after all, it was their land. Verse 25. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. And Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. And verse 28 is Samson's repentance. Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And for the first time in the entire narrative about Samson, he's humble, repentant. He is sorry for his sins. And he asked the Lord to remember him. Now, that's not because the Lord is forgetful. What Samson is doing is he's asking for the Lord to forgive him for his sins. That's what he means. When he says, "Lord, remember me, I pray," what he means to say, or what he is saying, is, "Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner." For example, from Psalm 20, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice." May the Lord be merciful to you is what that means. Or from Psalm 25, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me. Have mercy upon me. Forgive me for my sins." There is evidence that the grinding wheel has been working on more than just grain. There is evidence that God used that grinding wheel day in and day out for however long Samson did that to work on Samson. And so he calls out. The whole narrative before Samson's capture emphasizes his physical strength. But the Lord has now discovered unto Samson, or made known to him, the hidden strength of the corruptions and deceitfulness of his own heart. killing 1,000 men with a donkey jawbone. Now that's impressive. The lies that Samson was telling himself, the corruptions of pride and lust, behold how they can slay even the strong Samson. The corruptions in his heart. With this cry for mercy from a repentant Samson, we can see that Samson, with his hollowed out eye sockets, is now seeing more clearly than ever in his life. How amazing is our Lord's power to retrieve his children. Why, we would say at this point, the gouging out of his eyes and the grinding at the wheel was mercy. How amazing is our Lord's power to retrieve his children. How marvelous is our Lord's wisdom in using even extreme means to glorify his name in the preservation of his elect. God will not be stopped. God will not have his people removed from that land. God will not forget his promise. The Messiah will come. Verse 29. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Samson did not make this final request because he was again trusting in his strength. And the Lord did not grant his request so that Samson could simply put on a show. Samson asked, and the Lord granted because of the promise. Because of the promise. And while this is the final moment of the gracious retrieval of Samson and the holy vengeance of God against the enemies of his people, it is still tinged with sadness. We know from number 6, as I read to you earlier, that the Nazirite vow was ordinarily ended. It was normally ended with the person being brought to the door of the Lord's temple, where he would make an offering of sheep and unleavened bread and other things. But the sadness here is that Samson's vow is ended in a pagan temple. Ordinarily, at the conclusion of the temple ceremony, the Nazirite would be released from his vow and he would celebrate by drinking wine. But the conclusion here is with Samson's burial. Samson does not have the opportunity to prove that he would be more watchful against all future occasions of sin. So it is still with some sadness that the story of Samson is concluded. Let me conclude today in the sermon with some lessons. While we know that none of the people in that parade of believers in Hebrews 11, we know that none of them were sinless. We're not going to make the mistake of thinking that any of them were saved other than by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Savior alone. Nevertheless, the concluding verses of chapter 11 contain people who were more remembered for, or they had lives that seemed to be more dominated, as one commentator puts it, notorious falls in their lives. And so we need these examples. Let me give you a few concluding lessons. I want you to think about today the patient mercy of our Lord. Though we often fail, our Lord never fails. Who is like our God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy? You ought to be amazed when you go through Judges 13 through 16. You remember when the Lord revealed himself to Moses, he passes by, and the Lord passed before him, and he proclaims his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Why did Samson pray in the pagan temple? Because he knew the name of the Lord. He still remembered. Why did he pray with any hope? Why did he humble himself and repent with any hope at all that the Lord would hear him? Because he still knew the Lord's name. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness, abounding in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's why Samson called upon the Lord. That's why Samson returned. That's why he humbled himself. That's why he had any hope of being recovered by the Lord, because he knew the Lord's name. Do you know the Lord's name? Be strengthened today in your soul with the Lord's patient mercy. And you know what God was doing there in his patient mercy with Samson? He was showing his patient mercy for the nation. God's mercy to Samson ends up being God's mercy to all of us. If you put your faith in the Savior who did come through that people who were preserved in that land long enough for the Savior to come forth from them, then God's mercy to Samson was God's mercy to the nation, and his mercy to the nation is his mercy to us today, because the Savior did come. What if we could find a physician who, not perfectly, but on a fairly regular basis, gave a proper diagnosis and gave the means for treating a common infection? Well, it's only what we would expect to find. What if we could find, or what if we could see the working of a physician who dealt with the terminally ill? What if we could find a physician who dealt with the spiritually terminally ill? A physician of souls, who could put his hands upon the spiritually dead and every time give them life. What if we could find a physician like that? What if we could find a physician with that power who also patiently endured with those who, although maybe they've already been healed, but they've wasted opportunities and with a lack of thankfulness, they have engaged in lives with presumption or with carelessness. What if we could find a physician who would bear with them patiently? Then we would know that we had found a most gracious physician. Dear saints in the Lord, be strengthened in your soul this morning. You think about the Savior that you've put your trust in. It ought to be really with a sense of thankfulness and relief that Samson and people like Samson are in Hebrews 11. Samson is one of my favorite Old Testament characters. Because if God can save Samson, then there's hope for people like me. Mercy to Samson ends up being mercy to all of us. Let me offer you some encouragement today for continued diligence in your own discipleship. Matthew Henry said this, "The Christian religion," he said, "is the religion of sinners, of such as have sinned and in whom sin in some measure still dwells." He said the Christian life is a life of continued repentance, continued humiliation for and mortification of sin, of continual faith in, thankfulness for, and love to the Redeemer, and hopeful, joyful expectation of a day of glorious redemption in which the believer shall be fully and finally acquitted and sin abolished forever. Do you hear what he's saying? The normal life of a Christian disciple is a life of continued repentance. It's not a once and done thing. It's a life of continued humiliation, continued mortification of sin, continual faith, continual thankfulness, continual love to the Redeemer. The story of Samson rebukes us for too often not taking seriously the reality that the Christian life is a life of continued repentance. But that leaves us then with a final thought when we think about this life of continued repentance. Think about your conqueror. When Samson said, "Lord, remember me," He was putting his faith in the promised Son. The one that had been promised all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the Son who would come from the woman who would be the dragon slayer. That's who Samson was putting his faith in. When he said, "Lord, have mercy upon me." And you think about that Savior today. Your conqueror who has delivered his people. And he didn't deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. He delivers you from death. What king ever did that? This king. The one that you have put your faith in. The one today you are continuing to put your faith in. You might be tempted when you look in the mirror to say, "Well, it's the same old sins, and surely he's tired of hearing me come with the same old confession." You know what that is when you say to yourself, "Well, surely God can't forgive me again." What that is pride. It's a subtle form of pride. We call it false humility. "Oh, Lord, I'm such a sinner. I know you won't forgive me again." Who are you to say that your sins are greater than his grace? Who are you to say that your sins are somehow more powerful than his promises to you in Christ? So you think about Samson the next time you're in front of the mirror with the same old confession and the same old sins. You, like Samson, can come before the Lord and say, Lord, today again I need your mercy. I need the forgiveness of my sins in Christ. Cover me by his blood." And you, along with Samson, can be assured you will have his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time in your word today, and I pray that you will so bless the preaching of the word and the power of your Holy Spirit that your dear saints will be deeply strengthened and encouraged today with remembrance of the Savior and his mercy and his accomplishment. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the story that you have preserved for us. We thank you for your tender mercies to Samson, and we thank you for your tender mercies to us. Samson, and we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins through Christ alone, and it's in his name that we pray.